Well, if you have your hand out there, you'll see that we'll be studying the book of Titus. The book of Titus. So if you want to turn to Titus chapter 2, specifically verses 11 through 15, and you can follow along. Won't be quite as good without the PowerPoint, but we'll make do. Titus is one of my favorite books. I remember when I first got saved, I started in the book of Titus, and the guy who was discipling me said, "What are you doing in the book of Titus? You should be in the Gospel of John." And I just was attracted to the name, I think. So Titus chapter 2, if I can get there, verses 11 through 14. There's Timothy. Okay. So I'm just going to pray, and then I'll read the verse, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for the snow. Thank you for safety getting here. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this church. Thank you for this opportunity to experience your grace. We've come here together to learn from your word, and I've done what I can by your grace to study, and don't have my PowerPoint, but that's okay. We can still move forward and learn from your word. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would have his way in our hearts, that we would be open to your word, you'd give me clear thoughts, and the ability to communicate clearly for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Expository preaching without notes. Here we go. So, let me read Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. It says here, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." This is one of the premier passages on grace. Grace is actually personified here as a person. And verse 11 starts with this word "for." We normally don't start, at least not in English, start with conjunctions like this. It doesn't really seem to make sense. It seems like we're missing out on the information. There's something missing. And that's true. So we're going to start off by getting some context. The word "for" there is pointing back. It's pointing back to what Paul's already been saying. So I'm going to try to briefly review chapter 1 and 2 and get into the main text. Again, I'm trying to explain why he starts off verse 11 with the word "for." In chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we see Paul establish his apostolic authority and his purpose. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Paul, a bondservant of God," that's how he identified himself before God, "as a slave." And what did he do as a slave? He tells us that next. He says, "and an apostle of Jesus Christ," a special messenger. He was one of those special messengers in the early church given a special responsibility. Well, what was that special responsibility? He tells us right now, establishing his authority as an apostle. "An apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness." So, he was a special apostle, and his job in the early church was to see people get saved for the faith of God's elect. He would share the gospel with people, but also for the building of sound doctrine, that is, the acknowledgement of the truth which leads to godliness or godly living. So you see both salvation, justification through the gospel, and then we also see he was there establishing sound doctrine in the early church so that people would live a certain kind of lifestyle, a godly lifestyle. And godliness is one of the key words in the pastoral epistles and also a key word here in the book of Titus. Moving on. And the acknowledgement of the truth, verse 2, "in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifest his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So Paul is saying, I'm an apostle, I'm a special messenger, and I wasn't put into this position by men. It's God who gave me this job. That's verses 1 through 4. Now moving on to Paul's commissioning of Titus, his protégé. Titus was likely with him on the first missionary journey, and you'll see here as he says in 2 Titus, my true son, most likely a convert of Paul. Paul probably shared the gospel with him, and he saw him as a true son, a spiritual son in our common faith. This is Paul essentially giving his stamp of approval, saying, not only are you my true son, but you also, we agree doctrinally. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So, moving on. He's going to, verse 5. I forgot that part, one of the most important parts. Sorry about that. Verse 5. For this reason, Titus, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Here we see that Paul, like I said, he had most likely shared the gospel with Titus, and he was with Titus on missionary journeys. And at some point or another, Titus was and Paul were in Crete, and he had left Titus behind for a specific purpose. And that specific purpose is right here in verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So Paul is essentially sharing his apostolic authority with Titus and sending this letter to the Cretans so that he can have his papers, so to speak, from the apostle. His authority. Moving on to the qualifications of an elder. So right away, not only for Titus's benefit, but for the benefit of the churches there, he talks about the qualifications of an elder in verses 6 through 9. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, another key word of this epistle, and it is going to be in the main text that we'll study. Sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, as he was taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So an elder, Titus, you were left there for a specific purpose to appoint elders. This is what an elder ought to be like. This is a list of expectations or qualifications for leadership in a local church. Now Titus knows, and the Cretans, the believers in Crete, know what to look for in a leader. He had to be blameless in his home because he would need to be blameless in the church, and also had to be able to wield the word of God in such a way as to convict and exhort those who contradict. Then he moves on. He is going to now give the description of the problem in Crete, because there was a problem in Crete. That's why there was a letter sent. That's why Titus was left. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. Titus's job is to shut these guys up. Why? Because they subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not to teach for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So there was a problem. The essence of what I gathered from my study is essentially there most likely there had been churches already started in Crete because of what happened in Acts chapter 2 when Peter was there and he was preaching, and the list there of all the different Jewish people that were there in attendance, one of the cities in that list was Crete. And so it's likely that somebody got saved and then they went back to Crete and they started sharing the gospel and little Bible studies started. And it started to grow. And then at some point later in Paul's missionary journey, he and Titus went through there and got to know these individuals and started sharing with them and establishing a solid foundation of the gospel and how to live the Christian life. But at some point, they had to leave. Or Paul had to leave anyway. And now you get this description of the Cretan culture, and it was a island, a very mountainous island. And when I was reading about it, there was like stories of different kinds of piracy and stuff. Like it didn't have a very good reputation. And even here, one of their own said that they're lazy, evil beasts that are full of lies. Right. So it was, you just picture like the darkest city in your mind, like maybe in the United States, a city that you wouldn't want to go to because it's violent, because it's dangerous, it's full of lies and wild beasts, and those beasts are humans, right? So picture that. That's what Crete was like. And then these Jewish believers got saved and went back there, and unfortunately, they came in to save the day by bringing legalism, right? Because it says here, especially those of the circumcision. Those are the ones we need to stop, because they're messing it up. So, and here I want to show that, and we've talked about this before here at DBC, that it's often that we fall into two different kinds of ditches, as believers. As individuals, we can become legalistic, or we can become licentious. We could go lawless. And even as churches, we can become more legalistic in our culture, or more licentious, or lawless in our culture. And that's what was happening in Crete. That was the problem. That was why Titus needed to appoint godly men to be the leadership, and he needed to put things in order. There was things that were missing, things that were lacking, that needed to be adjusted and fit into place so that their doctrine would make sense, and that hopefully their lives would start living out godliness. And that's why he gives them also this list of what elders ought to be like. Now, if you thought you and I were off the hook, too bad, because he keeps going. Not just the elders, oh no. Everybody in the church, every believer, has to live up to certain kinds of expectations or standards. These are commands from the Word of God. Let me read them to you. To the pure, chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. So, the things that are proper for sound doctrine. So he's not saying, but as for you, speak sound doctrine. He's saying, but as for you, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. So he's going beyond just the head knowledge of what is right, but he's teaching those things that are fitting for sound doctrine, hinting towards these lists of how we ought to be living. But as for you, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine, that an older man, any older men here? Oh yeah, I see some. There's a couple there. This part's for you. But as for older men, be sober. There's that word again. Pastors are supposed to be sober. Older men are supposed to be sober. Reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women. Is there any older women here? I don't see any older women here at all. There's just young ladies here. Thanks for coming. Older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women. Got any young women? Probably. Yeah, I just said you're all young women. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for being confusing. That these young women are to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. So there was, again, this is just highlighting the problem. If you fall into legalism or licentious living, if you become a church body that's characterized like this, you give the onlooking world an opportunity to talk smack, to talk evil, to blaspheme the word of God, to discount it as rubbish. That's what happens when we don't live in a way that matches with sound doctrine. Let's keep going. Likewise, exhort young men. Finally, that's me, right? Maybe middle-aged men. Likewise, exhort young men to be, there's the word again, sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Those are another key couple of words in the book of Titus, good works. I remember when Pastor Roxer actually taught on this passage, his title, I think, was Grace to Godliness to Good Works. And that's the progression. That's what it ought to be like. A pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech, and cannot be condemned. That why? That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say to you. This is tying together our testimony when we don't have a sound doctrine, a lifestyle that matches sound doctrine. Again, it gives the opponent something evil to say about us. Finally, if we missed anybody, here we go on to bondservants, or for us today would be an employee. Exhort employees to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering bad, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. Why? That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So in that sense, we're supposed to, as believers, show off the sound doctrine. And I'm not really big on Christmas trees, but my family wanted to put up a Christmas tree this year. So I came home and there was just a Christmas tree there. You know, we didn't talk about it, but it was there. So, and when you get a Christmas tree, a lot of times you put it right by the big picture window, right? But it's not just a Christmas tree you wouldn't just put it there without any adornments, right? It wouldn't just be an evergreen tree sitting there by the tree. It's not a Christmas tree until you adorn that thing and put, pictures of your kids when they're little with little popsicle sticks and then a little ball over here and then maybe like a mangled up piece of twine that your kid made and it's colorful. Or remember those things you used to put in the oven and you'd heat them up and they would melt out? Those things. Maybe some of you put a star on the top of the tree. Maybe some of you put an angel on the top of the tree. Maybe some of you put a cross on the top of the tree because you're the more spiritual types. But the idea is that it wouldn't be a Christmas tree without the adornment. And that's the same for our good works, that our good works are supposed to adorn the doctrine of God. They hang on the truth. And it's those adornments that bring you into the tree. It's the reason why you put it by the picture window. It's supposed to draw people's attention, bring them closer to see what's going on. And without the adornments, it doesn't really make sense as a Christmas tree. Now, we're supposed to adorn the doctrine of God, to draw people in, to show off the sound teaching of the Word of God. Wow, that's heavy. This is a lot of seemingly commands and expectations here that I honestly don't feel that I could live up to. Why? How? Where does Paul get off saying this? Well, like I said, I did all of that, went through all of that information to try to prove to you here that this little word for... Hello? Just kidding. Maybe one day. But not today, by the grace of God. Anyway, squirrel. So my point in reviewing all of chapter 1 and most of everything up to verse 11 is to show that the word for is being used by the Apostle Paul to introduce the basis, the foundation of why he can make those kinds of claims, those kinds of expectations or those exhortations towards believers. What gives him the right? But he's also introducing us not just why he can say it, but he's going to introduce to us the means of living that kind of life and also motivate us to live that kind of life. And that's found in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Let me read it again. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So if I could summarize it in my own way, Paul is giving us all of these expectations about what you should be doing as a Christian because of sound doctrine. And he's saying, this is in keeping with what the grace of God came to do in your life. And that's right there in the application there. I've got you, the topic of tonight's study is the grace of God. And then I say the theme there is what the grace of God has done, will do, is doing, and why the grace of God is doing it. The main idea of this message is that the grace of God came to teach us how to live a life zealous for good works. It's exactly what the grace of God came to do, to change our lives, not just save us from eternal damnation. As huge as that is, I mean, at least we got that one. I mean, that's is important. It's huge. But it doesn't stop there. As we've heard here many times before, God saved us just as we are, but he doesn't want to leave us just as we are. For the grace of God came to teach us how to live a life zealous for good works. But what is grace? The most simple definition, as we've heard it here again many times, is God's unmerited favor or an undeserved gift. In before New Testament times, the word grace was used to describe something that you would experience. It was like if you experienced something that brought benefit to you, like a beautiful sunset, and it made you feel good, warm and fuzzy on the inside, that would be experiencing grace. Or you saw some beautiful interactions between some humans and you thought, and it made you, affected you in a beneficial way, that would be considered grace. And then they started using the word grace to describe how somebody of a higher position in life, a different caliber, a higher position would, in an overflow of generosity, do nice things for those that were underneath them, like leaders or employers or slave owners, etc. And that's more the idea we get when we go into the New Testament. When we talk about God's grace, it's God, the ultimate being, in the overflow of his love and goodness, we become the recipients of God's grace. Unmerited favor on our behalf. And grace, this is an interesting part that I pulled out in the study, which I hadn't thought about before, is that grace isn't lawless. Grace is actually possible because it works within the confines of justice. And what I mean by that is the only reason God's able to show us grace is because of what Jesus did on the cross. God's justice, his wrath towards sin, was satisfied through the penalty that Jesus paid on the cross on our behalf. And that's why God's able to unleash the grace of God in our lives, because of what Jesus did. And that's why Jesus is personified here as grace, because it's Jesus Christ who brought salvation to all men. What is salvation? Well, first, how did God appear? This is definitely, the word appear is the word epiphany. And for us, it kind of means like a moment of enlightenment. But back in the New Testament times, it was used with regards to the appearance of a God, and not just any appearance, but a very unique, important appearance of a God that kind of identified that God. Or it might also have been used to refer to a leader and one of his or hers, probably his, but no offense, greater triumphs in the past. Like that was associated with a shining moment in that deity's story or in that leader's story, and has the idea of shining forth or coming onto the scene in a brilliant way. And so it is used here in this way with regards to the first coming of Jesus Christ, right? We just had Christmas, and so we had the first Advent. Jesus came in the manger, and he lived a life that was perfect. He fulfilled all of God's righteous demands. And then ultimately, we see the grace of God expressed. It appeared when Jesus died on the cross for us and rose again from the dead to give us resurrection life, to save our souls. And so the ultimate expression of God's grace is found in Jesus Christ. And that's why if you want to say, you could replace the word grace in this passage with Jesus Christ. What exactly is salvation and how did he bring it? I've already touched on that a couple of times. But essentially, we know the verse John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God is, as I said, the ultimate being. He is all-knowing, all-powerful. He's outside of time. He doesn't depend on anyone else. He's perfect in all that he is, perfect in his holiness, perfect in his justice, and perfect in his love. And he created us human beings back in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 to be his image bearers on the planet Earth, to be like him. And he actually shared with us some of his responsibilities by making us stewards over the earth. And when God looked down at the earth, he was supposed to see something that looked like him that would reflect back his character. And one of the key parts of his character was that real, genuine ability to be a decision maker, a person. Real people make real choices, and he wanted a real relationship with his creatures that he was sharing this stewardship with. Unfortunately, Adam and Eve in the garden chose to believe the lies of Satan and tried to live apart from their relationship with God. And in that moment, even though they were warned that they would die if they disobeyed and ate of the fruit, they did. And when they ate that fruit, the image of God in man was marred. They didn't look like God anymore. They fell short of the glory of God. And they got the wages of their sin, which was death, right there, spiritual death, and ultimately would face eternal death apart from something that God could do on their part. And I think of it like this. If I've got something, I've created something for a specific purpose, and it doesn't work, it's broken, it's not doing what I designed it to do, there's two options. I'm either going to throw it away, or I'm going to do something to fix it. And that's what God did when he sent Jesus Christ on the cross. He sent Jesus Christ to fix what's wrong with us, fix how we're broken, to restore what was lost in the garden. The only way for him to do that, John 3:16, was for God so loved the world, as broken as it was, that he sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross. God had to become man to die in humanity's place because it was humans that messed it up. And God came, and he's called the second Adam in Romans chapter 5. He died in our place as our substitute to pay the penalty of our sins so that we might have eternal life if we would believe that he is who he is and did what he did for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, go to the garbage heap forever, but have everlasting life. And it doesn't say go to church, it doesn't say give money, it doesn't say pray enough prayers or fill in the blank. What does it say? It says believe, to trust in. You need to entrust Jesus Christ with your eternal destiny, and you'll have it. Moving on, I'm going to skip over verse 12 and go to verse 13. Because we're talking about salvation really in its fullness, salvation in the three tenses. And what we were just talking about was justification. So we all experience in a point in time when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, justification, we're declared right before God. He no longer holds us guilty for our sins. We've received a pardon. We're no longer going to hell. In verse 13, let me read that for you. Well, let me just read the whole thing over again. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. What? Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I had this PowerPoint slide of a kid eagerly looking out the window. And again, it reminded me of Christmas. I'm all of this Christmas thing. Come on, Christmas is over. Yeah, okay. But if you don't want to think about Christmas, think of any other event where you're going to have people over, right? And if you've had kids, and the people are coming over. They're wondering when the guests are going to arrive. And this has a kind of effect on your life, right? Ah, okay, they're coming. Got to clean everything, and you're trying to make sure everything is put in order because, you know, especially if somebody you've never had over before, you don't want to give them a bad impression, you know. But the idea is, we as Christians, when we're here on the planet Earth, we're looking forward to something with anticipation. And I don't have the Bible verses here. They were on my PowerPoint, but there's other portions of Scripture that talk about how hope, when we put our hope in the future, it has a purifying effect in Peter, I believe, how we purify ourselves because of what we're looking forward to. And it's people who have lost hope that give up. And because our hope is in Jesus Christ and in what we're looking forward to, his second coming, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but it causes us to live life differently because we're eagerly expecting. We know the end of the story. What is the end of the story? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. So the blessed hope, we're looking forward to the rapture. Amen? I don't want to be here anymore. I want to go home to heaven. I want to be sinless. I don't want to even have the presence of sin. And I am definitely looking forward to the day, maybe it could even be this next couple of moments, when we'll be caught up in the air together and we'll all be changed. We'll see Jesus as he is and we'll be made like him. We'll be conformed to his image. And that does change the way I live now. For me, what it does is it turns my life into a memory. And that's how I think of it, that my life is just a memory. It's just a story that I'm going to tell one day at the marriage supper of the Lamb about what God did in my life. And I want to tell a good story. Not for my glory, but for his. But I also look forward to that glorious appearing of my great God and Savior in Revelation 19, where Jesus comes on that white horse, and there's all those other armies of God. We're going to be there. I'm looking forward to that glorious appearing. I'll be there with him, where he'll set up his kingdom on the earth, and not just I'll be made right and I'll be perfect and I finally won't have these sin problems, but the world is going to, Jesus is going to reign.
Yes, Sean, I'm ready.
Take what?
The hand me the receiver for the transmitter part. Yeah.
Is that good?
Oh, I don't know.
That's cool. Grace of God is good. So that's good enough, right? Amen. Okay, I'm going to try to put this here. Maybe I'll put it here.
What? Like this?
Anyway, can you hear me? Okay, amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And, anyway, where was I? The blessed hope. Oh, yes, I'm looking forward to the blessed appearing, not just that I'll be made perfect, not just that we who have put our faith in Jesus Christ won't have all of these problems of sin and misunderstandings and hurt feelings, we'll be the people we ought to be. Without question, without foibles. But Jesus Christ is going to reign on the earth and set things aright. And I'm going to get to watch that happen. And I'm looking forward to that. And that gives me hope too. It changes the way I think about everyday life. It changes the way I think about all the chaos and weird things that have been happening as of late. Because we know what the end is. We don't have to give up. We shouldn't give up. We ought not give up because of our blessed hope. So, I was talking about justification through the first appearing of Christ when he came and died on the cross for our sins and gave us justification. And here we're looking at our glorification when we're made perfect because we see Christ as he is and we're transformed, we're conformed to his image. And that's at the second coming, the second glorious appearing, the epiphany of Jesus Christ when he comes to set up his kingdom on the earth. And as an aside, even if you read, which I like to read, Revelation the last two chapters of Revelation, it talks there about how God will give the light and there will be no more sun. And that's the word there, epiphany. He will shine. And there will be glory shining there in the new heavens and the new earth like we've never seen before. And I look forward to that day as well. Okay. Moving on to how the grace of God is appearing. How the grace of God is appearing. So we've seen, like I said, how the grace of God did appear, brought us justification, how the grace of God will appear and bring us glorification. Now in verse 12, it talks about the grace of God teaching us. And this is really the main emphasis of the text. So that little phrase there, the grace of God that brings salvation, you could, I'm not telling you to, but you could technically scratch that out and it would still make sense. Okay? Because the word that brings salvation is modifying grace. So Paul's argument is really flowing in the grace of God came to teach us, and our teacher is a Savior. And the same kind of grace that we needed for justification is the same kind of grace that we need, if not overflowing, in our sanctification. And what better teacher than a superhuman, I should say that, than Jesus Christ, our Savior? Now, who would you want to learn to live the Christian life? Anybody else besides the only man who ever lived as he should have? Jesus Christ? And Jesus Christ is the one that's teaching us every day to live the Christian life. The word teaching is actually the word for child training or discipline. And I get the picture of, a mom or a dad trying to teach their little kid to walk. I remember one time I was trying to teach one of my kids how to tie shoes, and we had this special little book where it had holes in it as if you were lacing it, and then you would tie it, and he couldn't figure it out, and he got really frustrated. And I came over and kind of gave him some of those cues and those hints. I trained him. I showed him how to tie the shoe. And guess who took the credit for it when it was done? He did. But he couldn't have done it without my teaching, yes, my training him. And so in a similar way, even though we don't get to see God, and we will one day, we don't get to hear his voice, but we will one day, God is teaching us through our life experiences how to live a life that would please him, a life that would match sound doctrine. Getting into the details here, though, he's teaching us to live soberly. There's that word again. Soberly has the idea of, I think the emphasis is on self-reflection in this, towards living in right relationship, if I can say it that way, with myself. God's teaching me about myself, teaching me to take my Christian life seriously, to be soberly. And I think it's actually in contrast to here the worldly lusts. Because we can get drunk on our desires sometimes, and sin makes us stupid, and it's a downward spiral. But we as Christians, our walk starts with our thinking, what we think about what's going on, and we need to take our Christian lives seriously and be careful, especially in this present age with the technology running rampant. And I'm not an expert on all of this stuff, but it seems to me that the more we have technology, the stupider we actually get, the lazier we actually get, the more confused we get. And so in this present age, we need to strive by the grace of God teaching us how to live soberly, to think carefully about the choices that we make, to live in right relationship to ourselves, to not be self-deceived. And then in the next one, to live righteously, I believe the emphasis here is really built on living soberly and godly, but the idea has to do with living in right relationship with other people or doing the right thing in any given circumstance. So moment by moment in my daily life, the grace of God is teaching me how to make the right choices with regards to my environment and those people that are around me. Not just the right choices regarding myself, but what I'm doing in this world to live righteously. And the third one here is to live godly in this present age. Paul gives us a cue here in the beginning. If you remember in chapter 1, he talks about how, I can look there right now. says in chapter 1, verse 1, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. So people that are godly live in accordance with the truth, not according to lies and deception. People that are godly live with a God consciousness, if I can say it that way. They live as if God matters in their life because he does. They live as if he exists because he does. I heard one guy say it this way. In any activity that we partake in, if we can't ask God's blessing, then it's ungodly. So think about that the next time you doom scroll through, you know, Instagram or Facebook or watch Netflix or whatever. Those are the things that get me. But we're so distracted, and I believe by the grace of God, he wants us to live more godly, to be able to say with integrity that everything we do, we've done asking for God's blessing. So, the grace of God came to child train us, to discipline us, to live a certain kind of lifestyle, a lifestyle that would be sober-minded, a lifestyle that would be righteous, a lifestyle that would be godly in character. Again, another key word. And I want to emphasize again that this isn't legalism or licentiousness, and it isn't doing good works for the sake of becoming sanctified. The good works, as we'll see in just a moment, is actually the end product of this kind of lifestyle, this kind of thinking, as grace teaches us. So moving on to how does grace teach us? This is the most interesting part to me, and when I realized this, it helped me interpret my life better. I kind of see life as this laboratory or like a boot camp preparing me for eternity because of this verse. The grace of God is teaching me by having to come to difficult choices in my life where I have to say no to myself. I have to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And the word deny is actually renounce. I need to renounce ungodliness and worldly lusts. Now, ungodliness, thankfully, we just talked about godliness, so ungodliness would just be the opposite of that, right? And we, and myself, many Christians live as if God weren't present. They live as if practical atheists. They claim the name of Christ, but do not incorporate him into their everyday living. And that's a sad reality. And that's what was happening in Crete. And that's why they needed godly leadership. And that's why they needed these exhortations by Paul to live a certain kind of lifestyle, because that's exactly why the grace of God came. That's exactly why we need the grace of God to live our life. Ungodliness is when we live as if God isn't present, as if he didn't matter, and we're totally focused on worldly lusts. Note that worldly lusts, the word lust itself isn't a bad word. To have desires, it's not wrong. I'm going to be careful here. We were made in God's image to have certain kinds of responsibilities, right? And so it's not always wrong for us to want to have say in a matter, to have a little bit of control, a little bit of power. It's not wrong for us to want to be able to accomplish different things. It's not wrong for us to pursue after things that would please God. But that's not what these lusts are. That's not what these desires are. These desires are worldly lusts. And I know we like to speak here often of bronze, brains, and bucks. Is that all of them? Bronze, brains, and bucks? Beauty. Beauty. But I think, when I remember reading, doing a study in the book of Matthew, I think that's true. The world does pursue brains, beauty, bronze, and bucks. But when I read the book of Matthew in a study, the disciples were all messed up because they were looking for power, glory, and honor, right? Or dominion, excuse me, power, glory, and dominion. Those are worldly lusts because those things belong to God. You follow? He deserves the glory. He deserves the dominion. He has the power. And I at least looking at my own heart, trying to be sober here, I'm oftentimes glory hungry. I want to be valuable. I want to be meaningful. I want to have an impact for what? For my own glory, because I want to have. And it's really God, to God be the glory. And the way that I obtain or strive after glory is through power and through having dominion. I want to be able to say what's going to happen in my life, and I want the money or the technology or the whatever to become powerful and control my life. And I found in my own Christian experience that it ultimately boils down to those things. I am being selfish because I want my own glory, and ultimately because I want control. I want to decide what happens. And that's what happened in the garden. We decided we were going to live apart from God. We're going to make our own choices. And they're chasing after worldly lusts. And so what I'm saying is those pursuits of bronze, beauty, brains, and bucks are really a selfish attempt to obtain glory, power, and dominion on this earth. And God's going to bring us by graciously, as a loving Father, to difficult situations, maybe even tonight still, where we have to say no by faith to those things and say yes to soberness, righteous living, and godly living. And so that helps put some skin on. If I view life as a kind of boot camp or a training ground or a learning laboratory, because when Jesus came, he came to save us from hell, that's true, but he also came to live his life through us in the power of the Holy Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the devil, to crucify this wicked flesh, and to manifest the resurrection life, not just in his story, but in our story. And we can do that now in the power of the Holy Spirit. Moving on to why the grace of God appeared. Why the grace of God appeared, that's verse 14. I'm going to read all the verses again because they just sound so good together. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And if you're a believer here today, that's you and me right there. What does it mean that Jesus Christ redeemed us? Jesus Christ bought us with his own precious blood, with imperishable blood. He bought us back to restore again what I said earlier, what was lost in the garden. And now we have an opportunity, because of what he did on the cross through redemption, to manifest the character of Christ in our daily life. So it's in that sense that God has made an investment in your life through the blood of Jesus. Grace isn't cheap. It cost Jesus' life. And it's on that basis that we have this opportunity now to live a life that's zealous for good works. Let me read it again. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Again, talking about we are no longer guilty before God. We have been redeemed from every lawless deed. We are not destined for hell. We've been justified. And purify for himself his own special people. Again, in correlation with that idea of hope earlier, the Christian life is a purification process. And the grace of God, our teacher, is bringing us through this purification process to make us more like his Son, Jesus Christ. All things work together for good for those who are called according to God's purpose to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And our faith, from 1 Peter chapter 1, is to God more precious than gold. And we're going through this refining process, this purification process, where we're being brought, as I said again, to difficult situations where we're going to have to make faith choices. Choices to say no to worldliness, no to ungodliness, and yes to Jesus Christ. Yes to godliness, righteousness, and living in right relationship with ourselves. And here it is. So the means of living the Christian life, like justification and glorification, is the grace of God. It's the provision, the overflowing provision of God's grace because of his love that gets us through every day. And here in verse 14, we have the motivation. We see what God was up to in redeeming us. And that's why Paul can put all these expectations on the Cretans, is because that's exactly what God came to do. He came to save us from hell. Yes, amen. But he didn't want to leave us like we were. He wanted to change us into the image of his son, Jesus Christ, by going through this child training process called sanctification. So by way of application here, I have at the bottom. Well, I should tell you about this, so sorry. Two more things. This text is a really good text. Put it in your back pocket if you want to explain the deity of Christ. It's valuable. So when it says here in this verse, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, if you want to get technical there, that's called a Granville Sharp rule. And in the Greek grammar, these two things are connected as one and the same thing. So if anybody ever tells you that Jesus isn't God and the Bible doesn't say it, well, here's a verse for you. It says right here, great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So you can put that in your back pocket. Save it for a rainy day. Also, what does it mean to be zealous? It means to be like an enthusiast or a fan. You know, you think of Simon the Zealot, if you will, to be zealous for good deeds, that we're excited about it. And when I read Ephesians chapter 2, where it talks about, let me just turn there really quick, if I can quickly. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And you, verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom you also once conducted yourself in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, here we go. Excuse me. Oh, yeah. But God, who is rich in mercy, because his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show his exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Excuse me. And there's another passage in Corinthians that talks about how if there's any ambition that we can have in this life, our ambition in life should be to find out what's pleasing to God. So we as believers in Jesus Christ, by the grace of God teaching us, ought to have it as our holy ambition, our aim, to be zealous for good works. And that's the kind of lifestyle I want to live, where I see life as unfolding like an adventure. What was that we just heard the other day? Faith, adventure. Is that fantastic adventures in what? Trusting him. Fantastic adventures in trusting him. I want to view life that way because that's... I was created and you were created from before the foundations of the world for good works. And I want to find out what those good works are. I want to go on that adventure. I want to be zealous to pursue that adventure. All by the grace of God, obviously. So again, by way of application, at the very bottom, today is the day of salvation for justification. If there's anybody here that hasn't put their faith in Jesus Christ for justification, today's the day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and change your eternal destiny. Be saved from the penalty of sin and receive eternal life. For those of us that are believers, today is the day of salvation for sanctification. What's Jesus saving you from today? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and change your daily experience. Be saved from the power of sin and manifest godliness. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to share your word. Thank you for the book of Titus. Thank you for how gracious you are to us every day. And I just pray that your word would have its way in our hearts. If there's anything dumb or inaccurate that I've said, that you would wipe that from. But those things that I have said that are true to your word, that resonate with your spirit, I pray that they would take root in our hearts and that they would manifest in godly living. And we can't do that apart from grace. I know you don't want us to be legalists. You don't want us to be licentious either. You want us to live like Jesus Christ. And that's why we need Jesus Christ. You want us to be taught how to live in a way that would please you. And I pray that we would yield to that. We would give in to that. We would be zealous for good works. In Jesus' name, amen.